Good evening. We're now up to hermeneutics session number 10. And tonight's going to be figures of speech part 2. We didn't quite get through all the figures of speech last month. There's a lot of figures of speech. We won't cover them all, but I figured that it was worth a part 2 to go into it. But last month, we began to look at the need to recognize when we find in Scripture what is a figure of speech and then to properly interpret it. But here's a quick review of what we covered last month. We don't speak and write in literal language all the time. It's understood that we often use figures of speech. And the Lord also used figures of speech when communicating with us in His Word. And we need to discern when the Lord uses figures of speech and when we should interpret the words literally. Figures of speech, they give power and interest to our language. Many times that would not be there if literal language were used. We learned about similes. A simile makes a direct comparison between one thing and another using a connector word like one thing is like another or one thing is as another. And then something like it is a metaphor. A metaphor also makes a comparison. And the comparison tends to be a little bit more complex than a simile. And the phrasing of a metaphor is usually one thing is another rather than one thing is like another. Now, with both similes and metaphors, interpreting them involves understanding how the original hearers would have understood the comparison in their time and in their culture. Then we look for the points of comparison between one thing and the other. What's the comparison it's trying to make? What are the real points of comparison there? And then we learned about metonymy. Metonymy is a figure of speech. It involves a substitution of one word for another. Like when on the news they might say, the White House released a statement today. Well, by White House they mean the president. They're making a substitution of one word for another. And then we learned about synecdoche. It's a figure of speech where a part of something is a substitute for the whole, or the whole of something is said when only a part of the whole is meant. Oddly enough, the word synecdoche was actually on the game show Jeopardy this week. It was the answer to a clue, and I was surprised at that. And I knew it right away, so I was able to answer. Shout it out to my TV set. Finally, we saw that the word all is one of the most used synecdoches in Scripture, and it's very important to spot whether the word all is meant literally or whether it's a figure of speech, a synecdoche, where only a part of all is actually meant. Okay, so there's a few more figures of speech that we're going to cover, and it was more than I could cover in one session, so here's part 2. So we're going to start out with a common figure of speech we find in the Bible, which is hyperbole. Now, how many parents or teachers here tonight have caught themselves saying to kids, if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. A kid who's particularly cheeky might respond that you haven't told him even close to 1,000 times, but of course that's not the point. The point is you've told him more than once and it's getting tiresome to repeat yourself. You don't want to cover the same territory again and again. We recognize that this phrase, I've told you 1,000 times, is not meant to be taken literally. It's a figure of speech, and this one is called hyperbole. And hyperbole is a figure of speech that uses deliberate exaggeration in order to make a point. Now, we usually know hyperbole when we hear it, and we know not to take it literally. So here's an example used by Jesus to great effect as we turn to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus was making a point with hyperbole in Matthew 7. We're going to begin in verse 1 and read through verse 5. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So Jesus is here using hyperbole. It has kind of a shock value. It gets our attention. He could have used literal language like, you might be a hypocrite if you judge others when you have the same issue. It says the same thing, but the exaggeration intensifies the message. Jesus isn't saying that the person being judged has, you know, like no issues in his life at all, but that the one doing the judging may have a problem that's far greater, making him a hypocrite. And this kind of person, he's engaging in unrighteous judgment, because we're told not to hold ourselves above others. We're to recognize our own sins before the Lord, not pretending that we have no sin while acting as a judge over other people. Okay, let's turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, we're going to start in verse 14. Matthew 17, 14. Another example of hyperbole that Jesus used to add emphasis to a point. Now, Pastor Tim taught on this same passage about a year and a half ago in his series on the Gospel of Matthew, and I would recommend that you go to Sermon Audio and listen to that teaching for more of a full explanation of this passage. The teaching was titled Mountain Moving Faith, and the date to look for is February 11th of 2018. Now, this passage is a good example of Jesus' use of hyperbole, so I'll be coming, covering some of the same territory that Pastor Tim did. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures, and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly, I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Now, some people have applied this passage of mustard seed faith and moving mountains as plain literal language. And what this led to is some believing that we have some kind of a power within ourselves that's unlocked by this mysterious force called faith, or that faith itself is some kind of universal power that's sort of floating around out there that'll allow us to actually move a mountain if we become skilled in accessing that power. In fact, proponents of the prosperity doctrine point to this passage a lot. Now, I'm going to quote one prosperity doctrine website and what they have to say about mountain-moving faith. So be on the alert. This is false doctrine that I'm about to quote. "I am born again. I have the God kind of faith. I have the same faith in me that God used when he created the heavens and the earth. I have mountain-moving faith living on the inside of me. I have world-overcoming faith in me." Unquote. Prosperity doctrine is blasphemous, as shown by quotes like this. They would eliminate the categorical distinction between God and man and make man into a god. And this is what mountain-moving faith means to them. And their blasphemous false doctrine causes them to twist what Jesus told his disciples and to say that nothing we desire in our envy and covetousness was beyond our grasp if we just exercise this mountain-moving faith that they talk about. Now, part of the key to understanding Jesus' statement to his disciples is to recognize that he's using a figure of speech. He's using two figures of speech here, in fact, a simile and hyperbole. First, Jesus speaks of faith like a grain of mustard seed. You might remember from our last session that a simile is a figure of speech that makes a comparison, usually using words like "this thing is like this other thing." So in this simile, Jesus is making a comparison between the small degree of faith necessary and the smallness of a mustard seed. It's likely that the disciples had actually heard this simile before, because it was used as a proverb among rabbis of that time to mean the smallest amount. Now, in addition to the simile, Jesus is speaking using hyperbole. This hyperbole of moving a mountain was also a proverb among rabbis of the time. A great rabbi was sometimes called one who uprooted mountains. The saying was also used for tasks that seemed impossible. So what was Jesus communicating to his disciples using this multiple figure of speech? The original disciples, and us too, have individual callings from God that we're meant to use for the spread of the gospel and the making of more disciples. And sometimes we may see our tasks as impossible. And outside of the power of Christ, these assignments that God gives to us are impossible. Any spiritual fruit we bear in our lives is truly impossible outside of Christ's power. We can do no spiritual accomplishment. We can't do anything in our own character development or the making of disciples outside of Christ's power. What we're commanded to do in the Christian life seems like an impossibility. It seems like a mountain to be moved. But Jesus stated that if we have faith in Christ's ability to do the mighty works of the kingdom, what he commands us to do is no longer impossible. And I'll quote now from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, beginning in verse 4. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." It's not some power of faith within us that does what's needed for the kingdom. It's the power and authority of Christ. And then going back just a chapter in the Gospel of John, John 14, 13. "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So he doesn't say here that we're going to do the works of the kingdom by some mysterious kind of inner power of our own, my own resources, like the blasphemous prosperity teachers say. Jesus says that if we ask in Christ's name, he will do it. And we're not to think that we can, you know, appropriate this promise in order to gain our own selfish desires. Christ is working within us for kingdom purposes, not our own selfish and covetous purposes. In fact, it says in James 4:3, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So there's several interpretive principles we can gain from this instance of Jesus' use of a figure of speech, and we're going to go through several interpretive principles now, which we're going to be able to apply to figures of speech generally. The first interpretive principle is, first, we need to recognize that the passage we're looking at is indeed a figure of speech. That it's not to be taken literally, that it's meant to be taken in a way other than the literal meaning. Are there rules for this? Well, the difficulty is that there are not really very good fixed rules for recognizing a figure of speech. And think about this in our own language and culture. We just know when we're hearing a figure of speech and we use them without thinking about them. We just know. Many times we know something's a figure of speech because we've encountered it before. We've encountered it many times. We've heard it a lot. We're used to the phrase. We've heard it enough times to know it's a figure of speech. We don't even think about it anymore. When we speak of sunrise, for instance, we don't even think of the fact that it's a figure of speech. A principle that's often used in hermeneutics is that a phrase should be taken literally unless the literal sense gives us something absurd or something that contradicts another biblical statement. That's probably the closest thing you're going to find to a fixed rule on how to determine a figure of speech. And the principle can help us many times, but not always, because sometimes it ends up being a judgment call. Take the phrase about faith like a mustard seed and moving mountains, for instance. I would judge that we shouldn't take that literally. Now, some people take this more literally than others. I've even heard of some Christians standing in front of a mountain and speaking to it to move just to see if it works. You know, that would be interesting if it did move and they forgot to specify the direction, it landed right on top of them. But I suppose you should always specify the direction you want the mountain to move first. I think a big part of recognizing figures of speech is to do what we're doing tonight. Study figures of speech, put them into categories, so that when we come upon a phrase that seems jarring, it seems out of place, we begin to have a developed sense of recognizing figures of speech when we run across them. It'll help us at that point. Okay, so that's the first principle. Second, we need to find the main idea that the figure of speech is communicating. The main idea. Remember when we went through the interpretation of parables, we needed to find out what's the one big idea that the parable is communicating. Well, we need to find out what is the one big idea that the figure of speech is communicating. What's the main idea? What's the one big idea in this figure of speech about mustard seed faith? What is the simile in the passage communicating? It's communicating smallness. One thing is like another. Jesus is speaking of faith like a grain of mustard seed. What does that communicate? It's speaking of faith that is small. And when we approach the assignment that the Lord gives to us, we're not to be faithless, but to realize that the Lord, with the assignment, has given us the resource of prayer to carry it out. And even with such a small amount of faith, the Lord has promised his help. The simile itself is hyperbole. It exaggerates the fact that we don't need heroic faith to do the work of the kingdom by pointing to something very small. But in this figure, there's another aspect of the hyperbole that Jesus is using, and that is the mountain being moved. So what's the big idea that this hyperbole is communicating? The big idea is we have kingdom assignments that the Lord has given to us that are within the Lord's will to accomplish, assignments that they're impossible in our own fleshly resources. We don't have it just in us, in our own native resources. They seem to be in a figure of speech like moving mountains. And to accomplish our assignments, we need to realize that the Lord provides the power to accomplish his will for the kingdom. And we need to pray in faith and not offer a faithless prayer. That's the second principle. Find the main idea, the big idea that the figure of speech is communicating. The third principle for interpreting a figure of speech: don't be overly creative in extending the figure of speech beyond the intent of the divine author. We already looked at an example of this where, you know, the prosperity preachers come in with the mountain-moving faith and they venture into blasphemy. They take this figure of speech to their own twisted ends in developing false doctrine. They use their twisted imagination to take it too far. And then the fourth principle for interpreting a figure of speech: we need to check our conclusions by using more clear portions of Scripture. We did that a few minutes ago. We used other scriptural passages to show that the power to accomplish our assignments, it comes from Christ and not ourselves, and that the purpose of the power is for the interests of the kingdom and not our own interests. We might only need to look at the immediate context to find clarification for the figure of speech. But in addition, we want to check our interpretation against the whole of Scripture to be sure our conclusions are correct. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to go to another example of hyperbole. And this one's often misinterpreted even by well-meaning Christians. Matthew 19, we'll begin at verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Now, once again, I'm covering territory that Pastor Tim covered, and not very long ago. If you'd like to hear something more complete about this passage, go to Sermon Audio, look up the sermon Mission Impossible that Pastor Tim taught on September 9th of 2018. But once again, I'm kind of covering the same territory. I don't like to do that, to cover the same territory that Pastor Tim has already covered, you know, building on another man's foundation and all. But this was such a good example of Jesus' effective use of hyperbole. I needed to go back to it. So on this occasion, we have a wealthy young man. He thought he pretty much earned eternal life by keeping the law. But he wanted to make sure he couldn't do something else. What can I do to seal the deal? What one thing can I do to make this solid, to make my eternal status sure? He came to Jesus, asked what good deed he could do to accomplish this. Now, since the man asked about what kind of personal performance was required, Jesus confronted him with the law. The man was under the impression that he'd always been in full compliance with the law. But then Jesus hits a difficult spot for the rich man. He required him to sell his possessions, give it away to the poor, and then follow Jesus. Now, of course, this exposed the heart of the rich man. Not only had he not kept the law with all his heart and mind, but his wealth had him so tied to this present age that even eternal life could not pry him from worldly values. Jesus then teaches about how it's only with great difficulty that the rich can enter the kingdom. He begins his statement with amen, a word giving emphasis to the statement. Then in the next sentence, he begins with the word again, repeating the emphasis on the difficulty faced by the rich of this world when confronted with a choice between this world and the next. Again, I tell you. Then Jesus says a statement that has caused many, even among Christians, to be quite puzzled. In verse 24, "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, part of the problem with us dealing with Jesus' statement in general, as we read it, is that most of us in America are rich by comparison with all the people in history and all the people in the world right now. But the part about a camel going through the eye of a needle has perplexed many. Some Christians have dealt with this by saying that Jerusalem had a gate in the wall called the Needle's Eye, which was so constrained in height that if a camel had to go through it, you had to unpack everything off the camel's back, and then the camel had to get on its knees and kind of shuffle through. So according to this interpretation, the camel getting on its knees represents humility. Therefore, the rich man, yeah, he can enter the kingdom, but with a great difficulty of being humble and not exalting himself above the poor. Now, it's a good thing for Christians who have much in this world not to look down with contempt on the poor. But this interpretation goes against the immediate context. The context shows that the disciples definitely got the point. They were astonished. It says in verse 25, "When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?'" The disciples were used to the rich in that society being able to make things happen just because they had the resources to make it happen, sort of like today. You see rich people, man, they can do anything. They have the resources to make things happen. If the rich with all their resources can't open the door to the kingdom, then who can be saved? It seems to lock everyone out of the kingdom. The passage says that the disciples were greatly astonished. I can just imagine them all standing there with their mouths wide open in astonishment as this hard saying hit them. This means that the rich We're not just facing the difficulty of just humility, as though, well, I could just get down on my knees and be humble and everything will be okay. The difficulty was that it was impossible with man, even with the vast resources of the rich, to open the door of salvation by their own efforts. Now, on top of this, the story about the needle's eye gate in Jerusalem, it's basically just an urban legend. There's no evidence that such a gate ever existed. So the picture of a camel trying to go through the eye of a needle is so impossible that we have to recognize this as a figure of speech, an occasion when Jesus used hyperbole to powerfully make a point. Jesus shows the biggest animal that the disciples ran across on a daily basis and the smallest opening that they would run across on a daily basis as part of the figure of speech. The word picture is deliberately exaggerated to make a point about this impossibility, the impossibility of man by his own resources meriting eternal life. But then Jesus has good news in verse 26. But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." The hyperbole made its mark on the disciples. Man cannot open the door of salvation by his own resources, no matter how much of the world's resources he has. Being rich actually makes it more impossible. If you can take something that's impossible and make it more impossible, it's even more impossible for the rich to be able to do it because of the love that a rich man has for the world in his natural sinful state. So once we see that the camel and the eye of the needle is hyperbole to make a point, then we have the proper interpretation. Making a show of humility like a camel kneeling won't make the impossible somehow possible. Only God can do the impossible by granting the new birth, changing our character from loving the world to loving eternal things. Only God can save us. It's His resources that save us, not our own. So, how did we interpret this figure of speech? First principle, we recognized it as a figure of speech indeed. We saw that it's hyperbole, because the thought of a camel going through the eye of a needle is so exaggerated that it must be hyperbole. Second principle, once we saw that it was hyperbole, we could interpret the main idea, the big idea, of the figure of speech. It's impossible for the rich man, coming to Jesus with his own resources of works and possessions, to enter the kingdom. Third principle, we bypassed the common idea where Christians sometimes take the figure of speech too far or in a wrong direction by getting too creative. It doesn't have anything to do with a camel actually going through a certain gate in Jerusalem on its knees. There's no evidence that that gate existed. Fourth principle, we check our conclusion using the rest of Scripture. We saw from the immediate context that the disciples were not just surprised, they were greatly astonished. They knew what conclusion the hyperbole led to. They got it. The conclusion was that it was absolutely impossible for the rich man to enter the kingdom by his own native resources. The disciples would not have been greatly astonished if they just understood the figure of speech to be pointing to sort of a need for greater humility. When we speak of a camel going through the eye of a needle as being deliberate exaggeration, it's not the conclusion that's exaggerated. It's the illustration that's exaggerated. The exaggeration of the illustration of taking this huge animal and a tiny opening, it's meant to get our attention and make the concept memorable. And this is important. Behind every figure of speech is a literal statement. A figure of speech doesn't make the scripture less true at that point. Behind every figure of speech is a literal statement. And the literal statement of the impossibility of gaining salvation by our own native resources, that's not exaggerated. It's the absolute truth. That part is literal truth. We can also look at other passages of Scripture to check our interpretation of the figure of speech. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 speaks of the rich in this present age who are church members. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 17 through verse 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. This passage shows that there were Christians, citizens of the eternal kingdom, who were rich. These people were under Timothy's pastoral care. Timothy was to admonish them towards spiritual mindedness and to take responsibility to properly use their riches to do good works. And these rich people, they didn't enter the kingdom by their own resources. God did the impossible. It was the same work that God did for all of us. Impossible because we couldn't do it by our own resources. God gave them the new birth. Let's move on to another category of figures of speech. This one is called euphemism. Now, euphemism is similar to metonymy. And we covered metonymy in our last session. You might remember that metonymy changes one word for another. And the example is saying the White House when we mean the president. Likewise, a euphemism substitutes an agreeable word for a disagreeable or offensive word, or a word that a person just doesn't want to speak or hear. If we have a loved one who has died, we may find the word dead or died to be a rather blunt word to use for a difficult subject. So we use euphemisms like passed away. Now, one euphemism we encounter often in the Gospel of Matthew is the phrase kingdom of heaven, where other gospel writers use kingdom of God. Only Matthew uses this phrase kingdom of heaven, and he uses it much more often than the phrase kingdom of God. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. We're going to look again at the passage about the camel and the eye of a needle. And we'll look at the same occasion as told by Mark and Matthew concerning the difficulty of rich people entering the kingdom. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10. And we're going to start in verse 23. Mark 10, 23. And we'll read three verses, 23 through 25. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 19. Look at the same story, Matthew 19. We'll read verses 23 and 24. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." He switches phrases there. Mark only used the phrase kingdom of God in this instance. But Matthew uses both terms, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. In Mark, it's kingdom of God, kingdom of God, kingdom of God. In Matthew, kingdom of heaven, then kingdom of God. The terms are interchangeable. They both refer to the same kingdom. Among the Jews of that time, the word heaven could be substituted for God. It was a euphemism because the Jews, they had a reluctance to speaking the name of God. And Matthew more often used the term kingdom of heaven as a euphemism for kingdom of God because kingdom of heaven was more often used by his readers. In this case, it's important to realize that Matthew is using a common euphemism of the time. You know, I've actually consulted commentaries that try to draw a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Yeah, they mean two different things. And they should realize that kingdom of heaven's a figure of speech. It's a euphemism. For example, there's one Bible dictionary that I have that states that the term kingdom of God takes in more territory than the kingdom of heaven. And that sort states that, well, the kingdom of God refers to God's rule over those who are in fellowship with him, like us here tonight. That would be kingdom of God. But kingdom of heaven, that refers to any expression of rule that God exerts on the earth at a given time. So, you know, kingdom of heaven would be his rule over the whole world, and kingdom of God would be like, you know, Christians. I don't believe this is correct. I see the term kingdom of heaven as being a euphemism for kingdom of God, since it is clear that the two terms are used with the same meaning. And in the case of what we just read in Matthew 19, it uses both in the same passage. Sort of proves the point. On to the next figure of speech. Personification. Personification. Personification is when things are spoken of as though they were persons. Or when we speak of things as though they had human intelligence or human capabilities. You might remember back in March of this year, we looked at a personification from wisdom literature, back when we did this session on wisdom literature. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 9. We'll read that again. In the book of Proverbs, we meet two figures who are personifications, Lady Wisdom and the Woman of Folly. Proverbs 9, we'll begin in verse 1. Personifications. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Let's go down to verse 13. The woman Folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by who are going straight on their way, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Two personifications. Lady Wisdom and the Woman of Folly. So let's turn to Luke 19 next. Another example of personification. This time on the occasion of the triumphal entry of Jesus to Jerusalem. Luke 19, we'll begin in verse 37. And we'll read through verse 40. Luke 19, 37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, and saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. You know, a figure of speech often gets our attention in a way that plain, literal language doesn't. Commentators have dealt with the words, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out, in one of two ways. One way to interpret it is, if men fail to give me rightful praise, the stones will cry out against them in words of accusation and judgment for failing to do so. And the other way is, I will receive rightful praise. And if humans who should give me praise fail to do so, the very stones will take their place. And I tend to interpret it in the second way, that Christ must be praised, and that message of praise will be proclaimed. And that this imperative is so strong that, in a sense, the stones will shout or cry out if men keep silent. So here, inanimate objects, stones, are personified and spoken of as if they could cry out or shout. This personification gives force to the language. It gives force to the fact that the King of all creation will be praised by men, and that it is impossible for that imperative of praise to be just dismissed. The fact that Jesus is teaching that the Lord will be praised. It will not allow a situation where all turn away from praising the Lord. That is the teaching that is going on here. The Lord will always have a people to praise Him. Personification. The next figure of speech is irony. Irony. Irony is a figure of speech where the writer means the opposite of what he says. When you're speaking ironically, you mean the opposite of what you're actually saying. And this isn't done in order to mislead anyone. When the writer uses irony, he means the reader to pick up on the fact that he really means the opposite. It gives greater force to what the writer really means. An example of what I believe to be irony is in Genesis chapter 3. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 17. Read verse 23. On this occasion, God is here pronouncing His judgment upon Adam for sinning in the garden. And there's one verse where God speaks that I want to call attention to. This is going to be a difficult one because different commentators have come to different conclusions on this one verse. Genesis 3:17. And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, here's what we want to pick up on verse 22. "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. We want to call attention to verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." It's difficult to interpret. Commentators have come to different conclusions on this one. What did God mean when he said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil"? Now, it's helpful to go through our guidelines for interpreting figures of speech. The first guideline is to determine, is this really a figure of speech or is it meant literally? There are commentators, very good commentators, who conclude that God meant this literally. They say that once Adam knew good and evil, that he really did become more similar to God than he was before, and perhaps to both God and the angels than he was before. The trouble with this conclusion is that it gives the serpent in the garden credit for at least a half-truth. Remember that this is the lying promise that the serpent spoke to Eve. In verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Fact is, Adam and Eve both already knew what was good and what was evil because they'd already received a command from God. The requirement was that Adam and Eve rely on God for knowledge of what was good or evil and not strive for autonomy. They were not to decide for themselves what was good or evil. They were to believe what God said and obey what He commanded. Eve was tempted that she and Adam would become like God. But becoming autonomous from God actually took them in the opposite direction. In the autonomy that they decided to exercise, they became sinners, not more like God at all. And this brings us to the irony that God speaks in verse 22. "Behold, the man's become like one of us in knowing good and evil." Now, many commentators, including John Calvin, see God's statement here as irony, a forceful way of actually saying the opposite. It was meant to emphasize the shame of Adam and Eve and the shame of all sinful mankind to follow in seeking autonomy from God. I believe that God's phrase here, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil," should be seen as irony, a figure of speech rather than literal. Since Adam did not become more like God by sinfully exercising autonomy. So in my view, the first principle of interpreting a figure of speech to see that it is indeed a figure of speech, that principle is met. Let's apply the second principle to the figure of speech. What's the main idea? What's the big idea of the figure of speech? What is it communicating? In my view, the main idea of the irony is that Eve, then Adam, in believing the serpent's lie, that autonomy, deciding good and evil for yourself rather than believing God, they actually ended up further from God. In this figure of speech, this irony, God is emphasizing the shame that they should have for believing the lie. God took the words of the serpent's lie and in a sense, he kind of threw it back in the face of the man who believed it in order to bring Adam's sinful pride back down to earth. All of us should be humbled when we see God's irony here. When we make a decision to sin, we're deciding not to take God's word for differentiating good and evil. We've decided to autonomously decide for ourselves. To all mankind, God brings this irony to show that we're not like gods after all. Our attempt at autonomy, deciding things apart from God's word, only brings us to sin. Third principle. Let's apply the third principle for interpreting the figure of speech, which is don't try to be too creative in applying the figure of speech. Now, in this case, it's hard to violate this principle. The only way I can think of to take the irony too far is to conclude that, well, Adam completely lost the image of God when he sinned. The irony was meant to emphasize that Adam's sin took him in the opposite direction from what he intended. He didn't become more like God. He became a sinner. But the image of God within him, while it was marred, was not completely destroyed. And Scripture makes this clear in Genesis chapter 9. You might remember this. When God commanded Noah after the flood, he said in Genesis 9:5, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." The irony is meant to tell Adam and us that seeking autonomy from God, rather than obeying God in the matter of determining good and evil, doesn't make us more like God at all. It's taking the irony too far to conclude that man went so far in the opposite direction that he lost the image of God completely. Now, the fourth principle for interpreting the figure of speech. Check the conclusion against the context in Scripture and against all of Scripture. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 1. Matthew 4, 1. Perhaps the most powerful portion of Scripture I can point to that verifies that God was speaking with irony rather than literally is the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. In each case, Satan tempted Jesus to exercise self-will apart from the Father's will. In each case, Jesus passed the test, answering again and again, it is written. Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. We're going to point out some similarities between the serpent's temptation of Eve, and by extension, Adam, and the devil's temptation of Christ. What are those points of similarity? First, Adam had God's word telling him right from wrong. Jesus also had God's word, as shown by his "it is written" statements. Second, Eve, then Adam, were tempted by the serpent's lie to seek to be like God by disobeying, exercising autonomy, to become more like God. Jesus was tempted by the devil to exercise autonomy from the Father's will. Eve, then Adam, failed to obey God's stated will, instead striking out on their own, independently from God's word, desiring the ability to evaluate good and evil by their own power. Jesus passed the test by stating in each case, it is written. Eve, then Adam, thought that autonomy, taking for themselves the prerogative of determining good and evil independently from God's word, would make them more like God. Jesus demonstrated that God's word already fully equips us, and that it is written is all we need in the matter of good and evil. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, their eyes were opened, but not in the way they thought it would happen. They only had their eyes open to know the guilt and the shame of sin. We will not be more like God by trying to independently determine good and evil for ourselves. Instead, man's sinful independence from "it is written" only plunges us into sin. This is how I think Jesus' successful withstanding of temptation in the wilderness can be applied to show that in the garden with Adam, God did not mean literally that Adam had become more like him by sinning. When God said of Adam, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil," God was speaking with irony, the opposite of what he meant, in order to powerfully make a point. God was making the point with his figure of speech that Adam had actually marred the image of God that he'd been created with. The irony was meant to emphasize that the serpent's statement had been a lie, and the result showed it to be the lie that it really was. Now we'll move on to another figure of speech. This one is called phenomenological language. Phenomenological language. And we touched briefly on phenomenological language last month. Phenomenological language is a figure of speech where we describe something by how it appears to our eyes rather than according to its reality. An example is the statement by the preacher of Ecclesiastes in chapter 1. Where he said in Ecclesiastes 1:5, "The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises." The sun rises, the sun goes down, it hastens to the place where it rises. Of course, the sun does not really rise or set. It just appears that way as the earth revolves on its axis. But you know what? Everyone understands it when we speak this way. It's a stylistic decision. It's a figure of speech. We're describing what the sun appears to be doing, but we understand that there's scientific reasons for why it appears that way. There's two considerations to interpreting what the preacher of Ecclesiastes is saying. First, he's writing using phenomenological language. Second, this is Hebrew poetry. When he says that the sun hastens to the place where it rises, the second line of the verse completes the thought of the first line. The sun does not actually spend the night running back to the starting line of the day in order to go back to its place of rising again. The language is poetic and phenomenological. It's not a scientific description. The poetry of the preacher of Ecclesiastes is making the point that all under the sun is vanity, that everything seems to happen again and again without ceasing, and there's nothing new under the sun. And the writing style reflects this. It emphasizes this unceasing rhythm of the world. The sun rises, the sun sets, it hastens back to its starting place, it begins the ceaseless cycle again. Now, you know what? Some have actually tried to discredit the Bible by bringing up language like this and saying that in those cases, well, the Bible's just inaccurate. Arguments that cite this, you know, any unscientific language of the sun rising or setting, those are invalid arguments. All literature, including scientific literature, often uses phenomenological language such as this. You know, if you look at scientific tables in astronomy, they'll talk about sunrise and sunset. And they'll use those same terms there in scientific tables. It's unreasonable to hold Scripture to a grammatical style that no other work is expected to rise up to. God spoke using the language of appearances because of our weakness. The Bible's use of phenomenological language doesn't discredit the Bible. It doesn't prove that it has error. But you know what? There's also an opposite error that people make. Some people have falsely claimed that the Bible uses phenomenological language in a place where the language is actually quite literal. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 7. This is the historical narrative of the flood. We'll be in Genesis chapter 7, beginning in verse 17. We'll read through verse 20. Genesis 7, 17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. Now, there's some who try to bring discredit on the Bible by saying that the flood account has some foundation in real events, but that it wasn't really a global flood that covered every mountain on the face of the earth. Instead, they say that this account is using phenomenological language and that the flood was just a local flood. And this claim of phenomenological language states that, well, the flood covered all the hills that Noah could see from the ark. So the account only tells us what the flood looked like to Noah's eyes. Phenomenological language. But God really did flood and destroy the entire earth. The entire world, as other places in Scripture testify. In Genesis 6:13, God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." This wasn't just a flood that covered the Mesopotamian area or a bunch of low hills that only Noah could see from the ark. He destroyed the earth. Now let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly," the whole world. This gives us a warning about how to interpret Scripture. It's important to be able to spot figures of speech, properly interpret them as figures of speech, and interpret the meaning of the passage appropriately. But it's also important to realize when a passage is literal and not to try to soften it by calling it a figure of speech, because there's some people that try to soften the flood of Noah's time by calling it a local flood and by saying, well, only the hills were covered that Noah could see. They try to soften it, but it was quite literal. Now, in order to do this, to separate figure of speech from what is quite literal, context is important. We also need to take the whole of Scripture into consideration. Remember that the doctrine of the analogy of Scripture holds? Remember that? The analogy of Scripture? That's the doctrine that affirms that Scripture is a unified whole. One part does not contradict another part, and we should interpret difficult passages using more clear passages. There is a lot that could be said about figures of speech, and I've only covered some of the more important ones. You know, there was a book that I consulted that was written clear back in 1898, just on figures of speech in the Bible. And that book has 1,100 pages and explains 200 categories of biblical figures of speech. But these few figures of speech that we looked at over the past couple of months, they should open our eyes to the importance of spotting and properly interpreting figures of speech. So to finish up, what do we cover this evening? First, we looked at hyperbole, a figure of speech which deliberately exaggerates to make a point. We covered the subject of euphemism, a substitution of a word for another word that's considered offensive to the ear or overly blunt. We looked at personification, when things are spoken of as though they were persons. Then we covered the figure of speech known as irony, which is a figure of speech where the writer means the opposite of what he says. He doesn't do that in order to mislead you, but to make a point. And we covered phenomenological language, describes something by how it appears to our senses rather than according to literal scientific fact. We remembered that when the divine author uses a figure of speech, that doesn't make that part of the Bible less true. Behind every figure of speech is a literal statement. We saw that some of the interpretive principles to keep in mind are these. First principle, that we need to recognize something as indeed a figure of speech when we run across it, rather than a literal statement. Second, when it is a figure of speech, we need to determine what is the big idea of the figure of speech. What's the point being made by that figure of speech? Third, we should not try to be too creative with it. Don't try to be too creative with the figure of speech by going beyond the point that the divine author is truly making. And finally, we should check our conclusions against the context and against all of Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've given to us a multitude of ways in which you communicate with us, and the richness of language, the richness of the written word, that you've given that to us today. We praise and we bless your name for giving us this holy book. For without your communication to us, we could know nothing. We could know nothing of eternal life, and we would be lost. And Lord, we thank you that in a multitude of ways, in the ways of language, including figures of speech that you've given to us, that you teach us the truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us using all of these tools, including figures of speech, in proper interpretation of the word. And we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate your word to us as we read it individually, and that you would call us to study each day from your word, to read, to study, to work, and to understand using the tools that you've given to us, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would bring understanding to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name.